You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
I'm going to tell someone the title of my sermon this morning, A Broken Clock. A Broken Clock. If you're familiar with any idioms at all, you probably know where this title is coming from. There's a idiom that goes, even a broken clock is right twice a day. And then, of course, that means that even something or someone that is regularly incorrect or unreliable can sometimes function properly or even correct at times. And in our study of the Gospel of John, we are looking at the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection, and in particular, the response of the Sanhedrin, the religious government of Jesus' day, comprising of Pharisees and Sadducees, Levites and priests, and particularly the response of the high priest, Caiaphas. And if that name sounds familiar to you, Caiaphas, and oftentimes I think it should be, because in almost every adaptation of Jesus' life and story, Caiaphas is sort of the great villain of the story at the end of it all. He's sort of the antagonist to Jesus, the one who rallies up the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, to crucify Christ. And Caiaphas is always often depicted as the villain of Jesus' story, the villainous character. And that's a fair judgment, I suppose, because even as we read from our passage, he's the one who's telling the Sanhedrin that Jesus ought to die rather than the nation. And we also see in the other Gospels that those who conspire to kill Jesus actually meet in Caiaphas' home, in the house of the high priest. In addition to that, in the book of Acts, when John and Peter are taken into the council to be questioned and to be rebuked, it's Caiaphas who's also there sitting in the seat of judgment. So he does appear to be somewhat of a villainous character in this whole narrative of the gospel. But John's gospel, in his perspective, actually goes deeper into the story of Caiaphas. He even gives insight into the high priest's character and even motivation for the crucifixion and everything that he does. In fact, it depicts Caiaphas in a very strange way, that he's simply following the will of God. As our passage says, that he was prophesying on behalf of God. He was prophesying that Jesus should die for the nation. And so our passage gives us insight into Caiaphas' character, but the extent in which God uses even unbelievers for his will and purposes. I think oftentimes our Christian mentality is that as believers, as the elect, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, Christ's ambassadors here in this world, that we are Christ's hands and feet. Therefore, God moves and carries out his will and purposes, his kingdom work through us, the church. But the Bible also teaches us that God, being sovereign, also uses all of creation to propagate the gospel and to propagate his kingdom. That's including unbelievers. That's including evil men that do evil things. Not just the church, not just believers. And to think that God only uses those who follow him, to think that only that God only uses believers or the church to fall in his purposes and in his plans, I think limits God's sovereignty over creation. It's like that scene from Lion King, right? When Mufasa shows Simba the land and the territory of his kingdom, says, everything that the light touches is ours, son. And then Simba asks, well, what's the dark places? And Mufasa's like, that's Brampton. You don't want to go there. But oftentimes it's our mentality that God only uses those that's within his kingdom, his church, his people. But really, his power, his sovereignty extends over all creation, including evil men. And I think that truth, that reality, is meant to be a comforting, even an encouraging thought to us believers, especially when we see what's happening in the world, especially when we see corrupt politicians and ideological agendas being permeated everywhere in our society, and the corruption and the murder of the innocents, and You know, we live in a time where sometimes we can't tell what's truth and what's lies, and we see famines and wars and rumors of wars happening all over the world, and the world is full of evils. And oftentimes it can feel overwhelming. It can feel discouraging when you watch the nightly news, and you can feel hopeless at times, yet knowing and understanding how God uses even the works of evil men should comfort us believers at the end of the day. Our good God, our good and just God, is able to and is in control of even the evil works of a fallen world. So the hope for us this morning as we unpack our passage is to see the degree or even the extent in which God uses unbelievers for his will and purposes. As we see in our example in our passage, God using Caiaphas to gain insight into the world we live in. That's the hope. And really become encouraged in the times that we feel helpless and we feel small in the midst of all these the problems of the world, in the times that we feel when we see the corruption and the evil and the strife that's happening in our nations and all across the world, that we would be reminded today of how big our God is. How greater he is than any political party or world issue, that he is, in fact, in control, that nothing escapes him as a sovereign God, and that in reality he has reasoning and purpose behind all of it. So let's unpack our passage this morning and see to what degree and what extent does God use unbelievers for his will and his purposes. So let's look at this morning. Again, we're picking up at the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection, really the response of those who witnessed that great miracle and those who witnessed the power of Christ over life and death. So look at verse 45 with me and we'll start unpacking from there. It says, again, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I find this so mind-boggling. After you see this great miracle of Christ resurrecting someone who was dead for 4 days, and we talked about this last week and how rigor mortis has already settled in and the flesh has already been gnawed away by bacteria and whatnot, and yet Christ brought him full and well. And yet, despite seeing that, despite witnessing that, there are still some who don't believe. And in fact, they run to the Pharisees, or rather the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the political government, the religious political government of the Jews that day, to tell them about it. To say, hey, this guy's doing something that's weird, that's strange. And they run to tell them about it. That's, you will start to see the hardness of heart of the people and even the Sanhedrin. Verse 47 says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It really gives insight in terms of what these religious authorities were concerned about, what they valued most, and why they were such unbelievers. Of course, there's some sense of insecurity there, that if everyone started following after Jesus and believed Jesus, that they would lose their position, that they would lose their sense of authority. But also, as they mentioned, there's a sense of which they are trying to protect their way of life, their way of faith, their culture, their people. And I think that takes priority over following God. Because I don't know about you, but if you heard that this guy, Jesus, is bringing people back from the dead, great sign that he is in fact divine, he is in fact the Messiah, the conviction ought to be for us that, hey, let's follow Jesus. Let's follow after him. But that's not the case. That's not what takes priority for these religious authorities. They rather keep in line with the Roman officials that their way of life would not be taken away. And really, that's the result of, at least in the historical context, there had been many uprisings in the Jewish faith, and many times the Romans had to quench those uprisings. And the Sanhedrin, they feared that if there was one more uprising, or there's one more rebellion from the people as a result of this political Messiah, that Rome would destroy everything that they had, the temple, and which eventually actually happens in 70 AD. when the Roman Empire marches into Jerusalem, destroys the temple. And then later on, in order to get rid of the Jewish people, disperses them from Israel. Even they go to the extent of renaming Israel to Palestine, just to erase the memory of the Jewish people from the land. Now, of course, that really puts insight into what the Sanhedrin feared the most, because they feared Rome over God. I mean, you imagine if the Messiah that you have been waiting for all these years, the one that you've been hoping for, even in your skewed mentality of him being a political leader, a revolutionary, one who would conquer Rome, you'd think that he would be greater or stronger than Rome. But in their perception, in their skewed thinking, Rome was still greater. They feared Rome over what the Messiah would do. Now, of course, we get to the pseudo-antagonist of our story, Caiaphas. Verse 49 says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Caiaphas' motivations are in line with the rest of the Sanhedrin. Jesus dies so that there's no uprising, so that Rome doesn't come marching into the temple and takes away our way of living, takes away the temple, our beliefs, our people. At surface level, it is diabolical in a sense, because these religious leaders want to put Jesus to death. They want to put someone to death in order to keep their authority, in order to keep their way of living, their temple. And again, that's very much like straight out of a movie, right? The villain's motivations. But then we get some insight in terms of where Caiaphas is coming from. And it really sort of flips the narrative on where he's coming from. Verse 51, he says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas was simply prophesying, speaking forth the truth of the word of God that he got as a high priest. If you remember, the requirements of a high priest is that they are to go through religious purification ceremonies and keep themselves holy, and they were the only ones who were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, a place where God's presence was supposed to be and commune with God. So granted, this prophecy is very much short-sighted, coming from the high priest, coming from Caiaphas. He didn't know the full extent of what this prophecy meant for Christ and the rest of the world and even for the Gentiles. But at the same time, he's simply speaking forth, prophesying what he received from God. And what we see from the rest of the scripture, that Caiaphas is not actually a believer. Again, in the book of Acts, he's the one who's accusing Peter and John and telling Peter and John to stop preaching the good news of Jesus. So there's no sense that he's a believer. So again, what we see here is like a broken clock that's right only twice a day. God is working through the hardened heart of an unbeliever to carry out his plan for salvation. And similarly to how we see in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, where Pharaoh his heart is hardened by God for the purposes of displaying God's glory in Egypt. And the same thing is happening here with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in putting Jesus to death for God's salvific purposes. So now we come to the point of our topic of discussion. All right, what is what is the degree or the extent in which God uses unbelievers? Well, first and foremost, to accomplish his purposes. God uses unbelievers to accomplish his purposes. Again, it's not just the church. It's not just Christians. It was a plan. It was God's plan to have Caiaphas be the high priest that year, to have him prophesy the death of Christ in order to push the Sanhedrin to crucify Jesus, all to serve God's purposes. Again, the comparison is clearly made to Pharaoh in Exodus and God hardening Pharaoh's heart to serve his purposes, in order to show his glory and through the plagues in Egypt. And we see this all throughout Scripture, God using evil men and their evil deeds for his purposes. Now, natural question to be asked here, if God uses evil men and their evil deeds, does it make God culpable or deserving of blame for evils in this world? The atheist would ask, if God allows evil in the world, surely, or does this make God evil? Cynic would say, surely God is a source of all evil if he does such things. Well, if you will, for a moment here, to allow me to expand a bit on this, some philosophical discussion on this topic, and it's definitely related to our sermon here. I think we have to understand some very foundational truths, some presuppositions that the Bible gives us about the world that we live in. Firstly, that God created everything good. We read that in Genesis. After each day of creation, he stops to say, it is good. God made things good. Secondly, what we also see in Genesis chapter 3, is the fall of man. That evil, first and foremost, evil was not part of God's plan. Evil came into the world as a result of fall, as a result of Adam and Eve sinning against God, and that sin did not just affect them, it also affected the rest of creation. It brought evils into this world. There are evils in this world because man, by nature, is evil and sinful and devised evil things. Man is responsible. We can put it this way. Again, trying to answer this question. Is God evil if he uses the evil works of men or evil people to accomplish his purposes? Or even, is God evil because there's evil in this world? Well, if you're walking down the street and you see a rundown house, right, a decrepit house, the windows are broken in, the porch is busted in, the door is busted, it's falling off, and there's graffiti all over the house. Would you say, oh, the architect of this house is a horrible person? Or would you say, would you put the blame of how broken down this house is on the person who built the house? No, you would not. The blame would be on the squatters, on the homeowners, on the vandals who graffitied the home. Similarly, when we see evils in the world, we can't blame God. We can blame the source of it on fallen humanity, those who rejected God. In a similar way, you can put it this way, you can't blame God for the evils of the world just as much as you can't blame Carl Benz, the inventor of the automobile, for drunk drivers killing people. This doesn't make sense. And so then when we think about the story of Pharaoh and Caiaphas and God hardening their hearts or seemingly even pushing them to commit evil things, surely, right, maybe the cynic would ask, surely that makes God bad because he's pushing them. He's hardening their hearts to do evil things, to do bad things. Well, let's break down what it means when God hardens a man's heart. And this touches on the doctrine of the reprobate, on even double predestination and total depravity, of course. And what does it mean that when God hardens a man's heart? Do we harden our, we read in the book of Exodus, the times when Pharaoh's heart is hardened, says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then says God hardened his heart, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then God hardens his heart. So what came first? Who hardens whose heart? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 18. It says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Paul's talking about, in reference to Gentiles, basically unbelievers, right? "In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So Paul is already stating that an unbeliever, someone who is not in Christ, who lacks understanding of God, already has a hardened heart. They're ignorant because they have a hardened heart. And just a couple of chapters before this, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul even says, talking to believers, you were like them before, right? You were dead in the trespasses, your sins, like the rest of the world, who were by nature sons of disobedience, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Again, Paul is affirming that fundamentally in our nature, we are sons of disobedience, children of wrath. We have hard hearts as sinners. We are born with stone hearts. No one is born with innocence in this world. So how then does God harden the hearts if Paul's saying that we already have hardened hearts? Speaking again of unbelievers in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 25, Paul says this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man, who is by nature fundamentally sons of disobedience, children of wrath, in our natural state, we reject God. We exchange the glory of God for things of creation. We worship things. Paul's talking about idolatry in this passage that we just read. And the consequences of that suppression of God's truth, that rejection of God's truth, our rebellion towards a holy God, is this, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, you have to understand what Paul's getting at. Even in the hearts of unbelievers, by God's mercies and forbearance, sinners and unbelievers are not all serial killers or rapists or unbelievers, not completely all evil. They're still capable of doing good. But that's all because of God's forbearance and mercy in their life. What Paul is talking about in our passage is when unbelievers choose to follow and worship God instead, God takes his restraint off the hearts of unbelievers and hands them over, gives them over to their natural inclinations, natural desires to rebel and harden their hearts to God. So when the Bible talks about God hardening the heart of unbelievers, he's simply taking his hand off of their hearts, releasing them to their natural inclinations towards sin. I was watching Oppenheimer, right? I think it was this past week or maybe the 2 weeks ago. And if you've watched this movie or you know what it's about, you know it's about this historical event in human history where the atomic bomb was invented. And there was a part in that whole, as they're trying to figure out how to create this bomb, they're talking about how one of the theories or one of the things that they feared was that as they split the atom, as this bomb goes off, that there's a possibility that it's going to create this domino effect and it's going to destroy and blow up the entire world, right? And it's such a scary thought, but as I was watching that and listening to all the reasoning behind it, it's more evident to me that it's only by God's grace that we as human beings have not blown each other up. It's by God's grace and mercies that we have not destroyed our world yet. Because again, that's God's forbearance and God's mercy on the heart of evil men. And so when God hardens an unbeliever's heart, he is simply, again, letting go of the restraints, letting go of the reins, and letting a sinner's natural proclivities take control. We can talk a little bit about double predestination here, maybe, but oftentimes there's a misconception when we talk about this topic in that we think that similarly to how God actively works in the elect's life into getting them to become saved and getting them to respond to the gospel, we think wrongly that God also works in a similar fashion in the reprobate's heart, in the unbeliever's heart, as if God is pushing them more towards sin, getting them to become even more evil and more sinful, as if he needs more reason to condemn sinners. It's not how double predestination works, by the way. God's work to save the elect is different from his condemnation of the reprobate in that he does not actively push sinners to hell. He simply leaves the reprobate to their own sinful nature. And he lets nature take its course, and the result is the hardening of hearts. The result is the sinner becomes even more rebellious towards God. And the result is in their natural state, they choose to love darkness rather than the light, as John states right from the beginning of his gospel. James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Man hardens his own heart. When God leaves, or rather removes the restraints of his mercies and grace on an unbeliever's heart, their heart becomes all the more hardened. Yet it is in this context of hardened evil hearts that we see the testimony of God's ability to subdue the rebellion of any man and to keep them in line the works, their evil works, with his purposes and his plans for humanity. Only God could take what men meant for evil and turn it and use it for good. Only God can work all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. All things, that's including the evil works of men. And so maybe some application for us here this morning in regards to this: understand that the evils that we see around the world when we turn on the nightly news, they're not random acts of human depravity. Though we may not see it from our earthly vantage point, there is purpose to them. Whether it's to emphasize man's need for a savior or to simply highlight the foolishness of man's ways, they serve a purpose in God's sovereign plans. Even if it's the purpose of simply hastening the day of the Lord's return. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that the last days will be like the days of Noah, where wickedness multiplies and even the thoughts of every heart is continually evil and the whole earth is filled with violence. Then the end will come. All that to say, the evil things that we see in this world serve God's purposes. That should be encouragement to us. They're not just random. Secondly, to what degree or extent does God use unbelievers? Well, to enact his judgment. To enact his judgment. God uses evil men as tools of punishment, of judgment. And we see this in the Gospels. Again, the plot to kill Jesus ultimately serves to punish the sins of mankind, the sins of humanity that is laid upon Christ on the cross. And we see this as well throughout the biblical narrative, especially in the history of Israel. God uses evil nations like Babylon to judge the fallen kingdoms of Israel. In fact, what we see when the people stray from God is that God raises up evil or even incompetent leaders as a form of judgment. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4 to 5, this is in regards to God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem for straying from God. And this is what God says to them through the prophet Isaiah. He says in verse 4, "I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable." I don't know about you, but that sounds like 2024 to me, right? That sounds like Gen Z, right? Just everyone is oppressed, and we have adult children running the show, so to speak. Paul, back in Romans chapter 1, discusses the passive wrath of God and how God punishes the rebellion of sinful man, how he punishes the suppression of his truth. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, just shortly after that passage we just read, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed in passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." perfectly describes the world that we live in today. With all this evil of hypersexualization and redefining gender and grooming children and the propagation of trans and LGBT rhetoric from the government itself, it falls in line with what God does to nations who are under judgment. Folks, if it's not clear yet, if by 2024 and the things that we're experiencing in our nation, in our world, in the society of the West in particular, in these countries that are so-called Christian nations, Christian countries, God is judging our nations. He's allowing for debased infants to rule over people, giving men and women over to unnatural relations. As said in our previous point, God is taking his hands off the reins and letting the proclivities of natural man to take over as judgment. And church, our response is not to say, and this is important, our response as the people of God, as the ambassadors of God living in a judged nation, is not to say, oh, Jesus loves you and God can help you live the life that you've always wanted. That's not our response. Our response of the church should not be, we affirm you, we accept you, we love your lifestyle. Let's wave your banners and your flags. That's not the response of the church. The response of the church is not to be more inclusive or to be more progressive or to get in line with the times. No. The call of the church is to get into the streets, the highways, and the byways of society and call people to repentance. To be like the prophets of old in the Old Testament, living in the judged nations and beckoning people to repent of sin and turn to God. Yes, we are to be the ambassadors of Christ, bringing the message of reconciliation and delivering the hope of the gospel of peace and love and grace, the good news of Jesus Christ to an estranged world, but also to bring the full weight of warning to those who refuse to repent of their sin. Full weight of warning that the day of the Lord is at hand, and with it a fiery recompense for those who reject his anointed one. Church, God's judgment should serve as a sign for the church to go out into the streets and more eagerly and passionately share the gospel to the lost. As Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the judgment to come, knowing the judgment that we are in now, we ought to endeavor to persuade others more. God uses evil men to enact his judgment, but also to push believers into action. To push the church into reaching the lost. And to sharing the gospel of peace and reconciliation. Lastly, to what extent does God use unbelievers? To display his glory. To display his glory. In Exodus chapter 7, when talking about Moses and Pharaoh and how God was going to move in Pharaoh's heart to harden it, it says this. This is God talking. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 to 5 says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. God's purposes for hardening Pharaoh's heart in Exodus is so that he can display his glory to all of Egypt. It is against the backdrop of the darkness of sin, of man, does the light of God shine all the more brighter. It's in the midst of man's lies does God's truth resound all the more sure. It's in the midst of our weaknesses, the weaknesses of man, that God demonstrates his limitless strength. It's in the midst of stone hearts, does God's heart of compassion beat all the more loudly? In the lust of depraved hearts, does God's nature of love become all the more desirable? In the evils of man, do we taste and see that the Lord is good? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace and as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is most glorious against the backdrop of sinful man. God uses the evil works, the evils in this world. He's using the evils of this world for his purposes, to show how good he is. So that when he comes, when he returns, when he acts, when he moves, in light of what's been going on in the world, the evils going on in the world, he would be seen all the more beautiful, all the more wonderful, all the more glorious upon his return. Again, just the extent of in which God uses sinners and unbelievers. He uses unbelievers to accomplish his purposes, to enact his judgment, to display his glory. The end of the matter is that God is sovereign. He alone can sway the king's heart, whichever way he chooses. He uses the acts of sinful men for good. And this ought to comfort believers, it ought to comfort us, brothers and sisters, as we look upon the evils of this world and be reminded that God is in control. At the end of the day, that God has the final word, he has the final say, and that he is making all things new.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.